granted. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 2. I probably could have used that as an introduction to all this. Wouldn't have hurt. Revelation 2, we're looking at verses 8 through 11, second of the seven letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church at Smyrna. We read in Revelation 2:8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This second letter of the seven takes us from Ephesus, 35 miles up the coast, to a city called Smyrna. The name Smyrna actually means myrrh, and unlike Ephesus, which is virtually in ruins today, Smyrna has a thriving population. Over 200,000 people live there. Half of them would claim to be Christians. It was a thriving, large, wealthy seaport city. And, myrrh, interesting word. It was used for the anointing oil there in the tabernacle. It was used for embalming, and many of you will remember it was one of the three gifts given by the wise men to baby Jesus. Now, I get the gold, and I understand the frankincense, but myrrh, kind of a weird gift for a child. But, of course, that myrrh had to be crushed in order to be useful, and it was a prophetic picture of the suffering our Lord and Savior would endure. Now, Smyrna, like Ephesus, an extremely wealthy city filled with every sort of commercial trade and first century industry, but the average Christian in Smyrna was not only poor, but utterly impoverished, and we'll talk about why. Education and entertainment, they were priorities there in Smyrna, and they were famous for their schools of science and medicine. There was a massive library, the largest public theater in all of Asia Minor. And if you weren't into reading or the theater, well, there was a sports stadium that held 20,000 people. Spiritually, Smyrna, filled with idols and idolatry. It was a perfectly planned city, wide roads that ran the entire length of the city. The main road, the Golden Road, well, it led past the temples of Apollo, the temple of Aphrodite, the temple to Zeus. Smyrna also claimed to be first in Caesar worship, and we'll talk about that. It was a part of how they tried to unite the Roman Empire by demanding the emperor be worshipped. And so they actually, well, they competed for the right to build a great monument to Caesar, and they won. And so this was a city where they prided themselves on the fact that Caesar was worshipped openly by the majority of people, except for, of course, the Christians, and this led again to some serious persecution. Politically, Smyrna enjoyed the fruits of having aligned herself with Rome during a series of civil uprisings and was, as a result, a free city. A man could conduct his business, provide for his family, travel without fear, as a result of the strict and impartial system of Roman justice. The average person living in Smyrna couldn't imagine a better situation. That is, of course, unless that average person were a Christian. Now, the Roman Empire, and many of you are aware of this, just like the United States today, comprised of people from all sorts of ethnic backgrounds. They spoke different languages. They worshiped various gods, the gods of their fathers. And there had to be a way to bring them together. Why? Because the various tribes and ethnicities were always fighting. The factions were always at war. So they had a common language, the language of Greek. And then they built a great road system so it was easy to travel and to export and import goods. They get them from the ships, they'd take them into the rivers, or they'd use the roads. They also decided that because there were so many religions, it would be good to sort of, well, normalize the religious experience. Something that if you've read ahead, and I hope you have, and by the way, side note, but I got to say it, if you're not a reader, and by that I mean you don't read much or you read with difficulty, your reading comprehension is low, forget those books I recommended, because if you're not much of a reader, you need to just read your Bible. And I would hate to think that anybody would substitute the reading of those books that are about people who live for Christ, and instead of reading the scriptures themselves. Now, if you are a Bible reader, you're going through the old, you're going through the new, you're doing your Psalms, you're doing your Proverbs, you're reading through Revelation, well then add to it those other books. But all of that to say, these guys decided they wanted to normalize the religious experience in Revelation 13 and 14. We'll see the Antichrist is going to do the same thing sometime in the future. There will be a demand. First it will be voluntary, and then it will be demanded that he, the Antichrist, be worshipped and that people receive his mark in their right hand or their forehead. In any case, something very similar was taking place in the Roman Empire. They decided if we can get everyone to worship the emperor, if we can get everyone to worship Caesar, we'll be fine. And here's what worship consisted of. You had to bring a little pitch of incense. Actually, they provided that. They give you a little pitch of incense. You threw it into the fire before this image of Caesar, and you acknowledge Caesar is Lord. Now, having done so, you were free to go worship whoever or whatever you wanted in whatever way you wanted, as long as it didn't cause problems for the emperor or for the empire. It wasn't really a test of your religious orthodoxy as much as your loyalty politically, unless you were a Christian. See, for Christians, this was a real problem, because worshiping at the altar of Caesar and saying Caesar is Lord, not going to happen. And because of that, because Smyrna is the center of idolatry, it is the center and capital of worship of Caesar, the Christians there were experiencing great persecution. Verse 8, we read, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." We mentioned in one of our introductory studies that Jesus will pull from the description in chapter 1 to address each of the churches in the seven letters. He chooses here to call himself the first and the last. He is the beginning of all things. He's the one responsible for where it's all going. There's another interesting aspect to this terminology. It's not primary, but interesting, because, of course, first in Scripture speaks of preeminence and firstborn. Jesus is actually called firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean first to rise from the dead, but first to rise from the dead, never to die again. So you see the distinction and the difference. And so the idea here is that first means preeminent, and last means, well, you've taken the place of the least, the last, the less, and Jesus, of course, was both. He was the one who was and is everything, as we sang. You are everything. And then he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the reality of our flesh and of being a servant and suffering and dying for our sins. And then he says it, he was dead, and he came to life. He tasted death. He experienced death, yet he lives forevermore. The words "was dead" literally are "became dead." He experienced death. He died and suffered and died for us. It's the first half of the gospel when you add that he didn't just die, but he died for our sins. We're aware of that, most of us. If you're unaware, he didn't just die on a cross. He died for your sins and mine according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then the other half of the gospel, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he literally became dead, and then he literally came to life. And I like this. It's in the aorist tense, though it's true he lives forever, so you would have expected it to be present tense. You know, he lives. It says he came to life, and the reason for it, it's pointing to the reality of his resurrection, that once and for all, he rose from the dead. Now, Jesus, of course, had promised his disciples tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. Some have problems with that prophecy as it would relate to the things he says all Christians will go through. Some certainly experience greater tribulation than others, greater persecution than others, greater, well, we're going to consider that with Smyrna. And certainly that's been the reality for martyrs down through the ages. But there's a difference in the tribulation he promised, because he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The source of that tribulation that we all go through is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the tribulation we'll read of in Revelation 6 through 19, or 6 through 18, it is the tribulation leading to the great tribulation that is the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And of course, we're not appointed unto wrath. We're not going to be experiencing that tribulation. Does that mean life's going to just be a breeze and then we'll go to heaven? Not if I understand Jesus' words rightly. And check this out. Jesus says, you will be hated, you will be rejected, you will be falsely accused, you will be, if they hated me, they'll hate you, you'll be persecuted, you'll go through tribulation. First Christian martyr, at least the first we have recorded in Scripture, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who, by the way, was martyred not by the Romans, but by his own Jewish brethren. Why? Because he'd become a Christian, he was preaching it, and they weren't going to stand for it. Then one by one, starting with James, and then one after another, those remaining disciples, Judas, of course, commits suicide and goes to his own place, being the son of perdition. But the rest were all martyred for their faith in Jesus. It's one of the things you'll get if you go through Fox's Book of Martyrs. They're going to deal with them first because they were first. By the time John receives this revelation and records it for them and for us, all the other disciples have died. They've all been martyred for their faith. They're all in the presence of God. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So they shut their eyes here and open them there. They breathe their last breath here, breathe their first there. And that's what's going to happen to us. So when he talks about coming persecution or tribulation, or if we were to experience what they're experiencing in most parts of the world today, well, there's nothing to fear. The worst that can happen is they kill the body. And the moment they do, we wake up in the presence of God. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, he was one that John personally discipled, he'll be martyred in AD 155. Polycarp, by the way, was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. So he was put to death because of his refusal to renounce Jesus as Lord. And you can read again about that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 9 to say, I know your works. Said the same thing to the Ephesian church, and he talked about all the works they were doing, but then he corrected the one thing he had against them. Interesting to note, he doesn't have one word of correction when he talks to the church at Smyrna. The persecution they were experiencing had a purifying effect in their lives. There weren't any phonies or fakes or frauds or posers, because when it came down to having to stand up to your, well, to your emperor and stand up for your faith at the cost of your life, well, you were either the real thing or you were like, no, I was just hanging out with them. Really, give me the incense. I'm ready. And that's what was happening. There was a separation of those people who merely professed Christ from those who truly possessed Christ. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Seems strange, but we'll talk about it. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, when he says, I know your works, he's not just saying, I'm aware of the stuff you're doing. First time this particular word for works appears in the New Testament is in the context of Jesus saying, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The works he is acknowledging were good works, the kind that bring glory to God, the kind that bring people to God, the kind that cause the light and warmth of the gospel to shine brightly. And so he says, I'm aware, I know your works. The last time this word is used, you would expect it. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And we talked about it last time, just a reminder. There is nothing you can do for him that will not only be recognized, but if it's done and it's righteous, acceptable, glorifying to him, it will be rewarded. He says you can't even give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without building a reward for yourself in heaven. Well, he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. That word tribulation speaks of an intense pressure. It was used in classical Greek of one of the torturous ways they would elicit confessions from criminals or those they considered to be criminals. They would put a huge boulder over them and they would, of course, be supporting that weight, and they would gradually take the restraints away. So the boulder would begin to crush you alive. And that's the word translated tribulation here. It was no small pressure. It was a crushing, devastating pressure. And he says, I know the pressure you're under. I know the tribulation you're going through. And I know your poverty. Now, there's a word for poverty in the Greek, the language of the New Testament, that speaks of the kind of poverty most of us have experienced. It's the kind where when you get out of school and you get your first job and you go, you work all week long and you get your check and you're like, you're kidding. This is it? How am I going to eat? How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to put gas in the car? Some of us have been working for 30 or 40 years and are still living like that, week to week. And not all because we haven't been faithful, but the bottom line is that is a kind of poverty, and it's a kind of pressure and trial. But the poverty spoken of here is more like the poverty I referred to of those million people living on that slum right where Pastor George pastors in Kenya. It's such intensive a poverty, the idea that those million are even going to get a job, it's just not going to happen, you see. They're always going to be poor when it comes to the riches of this world, temporally, financially, physically. But, as he says here, but you are rich. Why? Because they had everlasting riches in Christ Jesus. All our blessings, we're told in the book of Ephesians, are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And so, in any case, I know the grace, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, some have misunderstood. They thought he became poor so I could be rich physically, temporally, financially. And I do want to at least share. If you're a faithful man or woman, if you work hard and you're frugal and you save, you will amass some assets over time. That can and should even happen in this country. I mean, we're set up for it. But if riches increase, the Bible says, don't set your heart upon them. Don't let those riches become an idol to you. See them as what they are, a stewardship. God's entrusted more to you, so he expects more of you and from you. And so in any case, rich spiritually, rich eternally, and if you're thinking wisely at all, if you can even begin to grasp the concept of eternity, which is hard for us because we're not talking about an extension of time. We're talking about the non-existence of time. We'd be beyond time. Yeah, 1,000-year reign, I believe in that wholeheartedly. But once we get beyond all that into the eternal state, well, we are going to go on forever and ever and ever. Time will become meaningless. And so it is for God. And so here's the point. If you had to think, well, if I could have everything for 30 or 40 or 50 years or however long you might enjoy it here, if I could have everything God's purpose and plan forever and ever and ever and ever, wouldn't it be wiser to choose the forever and ever and ever and ever? Our problem is, And we get better as we get older, but by the time you really figure it out, well, kind of too late to enjoy the full fruits of it, but when you're young, you just can't wait for tomorrow. And then you get a little older and you can't wait for the weekend. And well, when you get my age, you just can't wait for Jesus to come. You know, he says, I'm coming quickly. And I'm like, Lord, even so, amen, come quickly. But I get that time is short, that my life is a vapor, that he holds my breath in his hands. And the moment he decides it's enough, that's well done or not so well done, but come home, we'll be going. I'll be going, you'll be going. And so in any case, these guys were working faithfully, fruitfully for the Lord, experiencing tribulation in the midst. They were impoverished physically, financially, temporally, but he says, you are rich. And then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To the church of Ephesus, he commended them because they tested those who said they were apostles and were not. We talked about them. They were ministers of Satan. That's what Paul had to say about them. And here we have, well, Jesus telling John, these guys are a synagogue of Satan. So we see behind the persecution, behind the tribulation, behind the rejection, behind the martyrdom, not just men who hated Jesus, but Satan who hates Jesus and anyone who loves Jesus. It was persecution at the hands of the Jews. It was persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. It was persecution at the hands of Satan, the devil, and his demons. And so, well, again, pagan Gentiles were being were persecuting them because they refused to worship and honor the emperor. The Jews were persecuting them because the Jews, well, for them, they didn't see it as we do. When a Jew becomes a Christian, he's a completed Jew. He's found his Messiah, and so he's exactly in the place God always intended him to be. Born again of the Spirit of God, on his way to heaven, living between here and there for the glory of God. But you know, the Jews didn't see it that way. The unconverted Jews thought that when you gave your life to Christ, you were an apostate. You denied the faith. You denied the truth. You turned from the reality of Judaism. Some of you with a Catholic background can actually relate to this. And I know this because I spent 3 years as a teenager. Stepdad went through the catechism and that whole scene. And here's what I was taught is that, well, the word Catholic means true. You should know that. And so if you're Catholic, well, you're raised to believe that this is the true church. That Catholics are the only real believers. So Protestants, if you were raised a Catholic and then you started going to any Protestant church, Calvary Chapel being one of those, your parents probably just freaked out because they thought, my gosh, she's departed from the faith. He's departed from the faith. Then you have your little grandbabies and they're really tripping because they're like, the baby's going to go to hell. You know, we need to baptize them. And I want to tell you, you really do need to be sensitive to your parents or your grandparents, to your extended family, because all that's happened is God's taken you further and deeper in your understanding of Him. As a Catholic, I was taught God loved me and I was supposed to love God. I just wasn't taught the Bible. And so I didn't really know how to love God, and I didn't know how much He loved me. I knew He died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I knew that since I was 4 years old or 3 years old. I've known it my entire life. But my point is this, and I'll make it short. If you're a Catholic or you come from a Catholic background and you begin to study the Bible with us and you end up praying and saying, Jesus, come into my life, because you realize I've never actually done that, then you go to your parents and you say, you know, I wasn't getting everything that God intended. And then you have your little grandbabies and your parents are saying, hey, we need to baptize those babies. My suggestion is go and do it. Because it's not going to do the child any harm, and you're just honoring your parents, so they're not staying up, freaking out, worried day and night that their little darling granddaughter or grandson is going to perish, you see. And so what I'm doing is always trying to build a bridge. And I hope even saying anything that could sound negative toward Catholics, that's not my intention. I hope it doesn't blow up the bridge I'm trying to build. My heart is that I want to reach out to people and say, God has more for you. And He has an intimate personal relationship in store for you. And if you have that and you got it in your background and you're growing in Christ, fine. But if you don't have it, you need it. You were created by Him and for Him. It's your sin that separates you from Him. And only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary can cleanse you from the sin and make you righteous in His sight. Well, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Satan, by the way, the adversary, the accuser, he accuses us before God as he did Job. He accuses us to one another. He's the one that speaks and says, hey, did you know, do you remember, what do you think? And he accuses us to ourselves. And so I would encourage you as a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a representative of Jesus, make sure you're not accusing people. Hey, if they're guilty of something, that's one thing. And I mean, but even then, you might take Jesus' tact and say, hey, you know, I see this, 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 and this, and I'm not condemning you. I don't even want to accuse you, but I am concerned for you. This thing you're doing or these things you're saying, they're inconsistent, they're unbiblical, they're unproductive. And in any case, Satan, the accuser, and he was behind the accusations that these Christians were the problem, that these Christians were rebellious, that these Christians had to die, you see. Now, verse 10, he says, do not fear. And I'd encourage you to take a Strong's Concordance, or if you have a Bible program on a computer, just go through and look at all the places in Scripture where believers are instructed not to fear or don't be afraid. You might take a couple different phrases, but the same thought. You will be astounded at how many times God says to his people, in how many ways and in how many circumstances, he has to tell us not to fear. So fear is the natural state of man, the natural response to the things we experience. And he's saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now listen, he doesn't say he won't allow them to suffer. He says not to fear the things they were going to suffer. Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to him as unto a faithful creator. And there are many who are saying he suffered so we don't have to suffer. You know what? I got to tell you, in the flesh, I wish that were true. I would love it if he suffered so I could just have a breezy life here and then go to heaven and enjoy that forever. But that isn't what he promised. He promised hatred and rejection and false accusations and persecution and tribulation. And I don't know why we would think, when most of the world is going through those things, that somehow we're going to escape them all. Well, he says, don't fear the things you are about to suffer. The devil will throw you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Read it to you already. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, Satan's goal is to destroy or disqualify. If he can kill you, he will. If he can't, he'll try to disqualify you. But you need to know this. God allows the test for his own purposes. Satan is trying to destroy and disqualify. God is trying to purify, to prepare, so he can use us to greater measure. And you can't help but see this in the life of Joseph. Not Joseph who, you know, was with Mary and raised Jesus, but Joseph in the Old Testament book of Genesis, last 11 chapters, the story in its shortest form, rejected and hated by his brethren, put into a pit, then sold into slavery, falsely accused in the house where he served faithfully as a slave, put into prison, but ultimately taken out of that prison and raised to a place of prominence and preeminence, second in command in all of Egypt. And when his brothers stand before him, we'll come back to the story later in Revelation, it figures in, when they stand before him, well, they're freaking out because dad's dead and they think he's going to pay us back for sure now. You know, he's going to get us. And he says, listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's saying, what you did was wrong. What you did was evil. Yet what you did hurt. It was painful, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Joseph. Not only did God use him mightily, and here's the point, he could have done it another way, but he chose to let him go through all that suffering, that rejection, the pain. As you read the testimony of Joseph throughout the Old Testament, it says they hurt his feet with fetters of iron. I mean, he was chained in that prison. And so he says, hey, you're going to be thrown into prison. Now, does that mean every believer? Of course not. But many believers have experienced it. Paul himself experienced imprisonment. John, James, Peter, those guys were thrown into the brig a couple times or into prison a couple times. So the point is, behind all of this, physical persecution was demonic persecution. And there's something else. Daniel and his friends, and we're studying his story, and well, the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, our Old Testament study right now, and we're up to chapter 6. We'll be looking at that this week. Short commercial. You should come down and hang with us. Bring your kids. Excellent time of worship and study. But anyway, Daniel proposes his own test. They want to give him food that isn't kosher and wine that he really doesn't need, him and his friends to prepare him and pave the way for him serving there in Babylon. Remember, Daniel, taken captives with his friends from Jerusalem. They destroy the city. They bring Daniel and those guys. They destroy the city later, but they do destroy it. They bring Daniel. He's serving there as a slave. They say, we're going to give you this food. We're going to give you this wine. We're going to fatten you up so you look good for the king. And he's like, hey, put us to the test. It was a 10-day test. And what he asked is, just give us pulse and water. It's grains and vegetables mixed together and then water. And it says, after the 10-day test, they were 10 times better than any of the others, and this led to a 70-year ministry in Babylon. Not only did Daniel continue on past the first king and the second, but even when the regime changes and the Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon, Daniel's still there serving. He continues on. And so the test that he himself suggested, test us, it led to, well, a purity, a perfection that was acceptable to God and honored and blessed by God. Now, there is something else. Check out Fox's Book of Martyrs. Clearly recommending this book, third or fourth reference. And in that book, make sure it's the newer edition. If we're out of them and you can't wait, I think they carry that at places like Barnes & Noble. And you can pick it up there. It's fine for us and with us. We don't care, but just get the book. But he does, in that particular book, show there were 10 seasons of persecution that under the various Roman emperors, and so this could be a reference to that, we'll visit that when we get nearer to the end and we can look back and see how it all comes together. But the most important thing here is that they were going to suffer. And the devil was going to try to destroy them. And if he couldn't destroy them, disqualify them. And how would he disqualify them? Through their fear of what would happen if they didn't burn that incense and say, Caesar is Lord. See, it was that requirement that they compromise their faith, that they renounce Jesus and worship the emperor. Well, in any case, listen to 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold and perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now take note again. Jesus doesn't promise to rescue them from death, but to meet them and reward them on the other side of death. And so when he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Again, the compromise would have been to say, Caesar's Lord, to burn that incense. In the future, the compromise for those who will come to Christ during the tribulation. And by the way, millions will. Don't think for a moment, once we're out of here, it's over. Because there are multitudes who come out of the great tribulation, who come to faith during the tribulation and the great tribulation. And they're going to have to stand up to the same type of persecution. You have to worship the Antichrist. You have to receive his mark in your right hand or your forehead. That will be the test then. The test back there had to do with Caesar worship and burning that incense to him. Well, he promises the crown of life. It's one of five crowns promised to faithful believers at Christ's return. The first is an imperishable crown. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He's talking about and contrasting the race we're running, the fight we're fighting, the life we're living with those who were training for the Olympic Games. And he's saying they're doing all that, denying themselves, working so hard, disciplining themselves for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Philippians 4:9 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 mention the soul winner's crown. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. Paul calls those people he brought to faith in Christ who believed the gospel he preached his joy and his crown. And when he writes of the Thessalonians, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 2 Timothy 4:8, there's the crown of righteousness. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. 1 Peter 5:4 mentions the crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. James 1:12, in our passage here, mentions this crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the crown that is referenced here is the Stephanus. And before you worry that, man, I'm going to get a crick in my neck wearing all those crowns, you know, it's going to be hard. No, there's something else even, well, as wonderful or more wonderful. The 24 elders, and they are both literal and representative. They're real, but they also are a picture of what we'll be doing. When we get to Revelation 4:10, we read the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By the way, the Stephanus, the crown that is mentioned, in all of those places, that crown and those crowns will cast at his feet, as they cast at his feet. First mention of it in the New Testament, the crown of thorns worn by our Lord and Savior as they beat him and mocked him and scourged him and put that crown of thorns upon him. The crown of thorns. And in Scripture, there's the victor's crown, and we've talked a little about it, but this was common in culture as well. It was to the faithful one who completed his course. Paul says, I finished my race, I've run my course, I fought a good fight. There's laid up for me, you see that victor's crown. And then there's a festival crown. It's the one that was worn at weddings or other festivals like that. And of course, we're going to be receiving that because we will be attending and actually the guest of honor at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there was a crown that was a reward for faithful service. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Now, there's another crown. It's the diadem. It should only be worn by the Lord. But when we get to Revelation 12, we'll see the dragon and his representatives wearing not the Stephanus, but the royal diadem. And then the Antichrist and his representatives in Revelation 13, same deal. But Revelation 19, we'll see our Lord wearing that crown, which only he has a right to wear. Finally, we read in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, you should be doubly able. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is another way of saying when you die physically, if you're in Christ In reality, you will go and live for eternity. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, we read in Revelation 26. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20:14. Death and Hades cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lord, thank